I want you to turn back to Matthew 11. Let me read two verses of Scripture. I'm going to speak tonight on the subject, In Search of the Truth. In Search of the Truth. I'm going to read verse 25 of Matthew 11. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And then one more verse, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now I realize more and more each day how shallow present-day religion really is. I think what gave birth to this message that I'm bringing tonight is two telephone calls that I received this morning from people who have been watching our television program. And they've been on my mind all day, and they've been troubling me. Troubling me because it's evident that we are in trouble in this day. The total ignorance, total complete ignorance of the Word of God on the part of preachers, their parishioners, religious leaders, and church members is shocking. The religionist in this day, it can be said of them what Christ said of those in his day, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And we're in trouble. We're in deep trouble, and we may or we may not recover. If God is pleased to raise up somebody to tell us the truth, and if God is pleased to give us ears to hear that truth, it may be that we shall be delivered. But we're covered up with unscriptural cliches. Statements like this, once in grace, always in grace. And men fight and argue over that. Depends on what kind of grace you're talking about. And then come front down front and pray the sinner's prayer. Now, where is this sinner's prayer that you come and pray and you're automatically made whole? And then another, it's fun being saved. And then another, something good is going to happen to you. And then another, somebody up there likes me. And then another, we're saved to serve. And then another, come to the revival and get born again. Unscriptural cliches that are dooming and damning men's souls to hell. And preachers and denominations are wrapping salvation up in a neat little package and selling it to people. And they're trying to word the mysteries of the gospel in such a way that the natural man can understand it. And that he can settle this matter and make peace with God and get on with more important things in his life. We're plagued with simple creeds and simple catechisms that do not interfere with our regular routine, do not interfere with our social contacts, and do not interfere with our employment. And religion's in the same state today it was in when our Lord visited this earth 2,000 years ago. Denominational sectarianism, dead, cold, dry orthodoxy, outward morality and self-righteousness, and total ignorance of the living God. He said, you neither know me nor my Father. They had a God, but they didn't know the living God. They had a form of religion and a form of worship. And he says, you don't know the Scriptures. They had soul-winning organizations. He said, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and after you've made him, he's twofold more the child of hell than you are. We've done what the Pharisees have done, what Brother Barnard accused us of doing years ago. He said, you're trying to put God in a box. Present-day religionists want to systematize and simplify the great mysteries of redemption. They want to narrow it down to the proportion of their own brains and their own minds. They will not dare confess we know in part and prophesy in part, but we know all there is to know. We don't hesitate to have question and answer periods. We don't hesitate to invite men to send us all their mystifying questions about anything in the Word of God. And yet over in Job, it is said, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It's as high as heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than hell. What can you know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. There was a dear one who sat in my study yesterday with more problems than a Christmas list, and yet she was an accomplished, graduated Bible teacher, teaching other people how to solve their problems, and she couldn't even solve her own. We've mastered the Bible. Oh, how we need today to close our mouths and open our ears, how we need to wait upon God. How we need to be still and know that I am God. How we need to pray for wisdom. How we need to read scripture like this over here in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the wise man says, keep your foot when you go to the house of God and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. They consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. God's in the heavens, and thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. Our religion is all fixed up. It's put in a box and wrapped in tissue paper with a ribbon on it, and we've got it all settled. And we get our Sabbath day all fixed up, and then Christ comes along and picks corn on that day and heals a man and baffles the Pharisee. The Pharisee got all their denominational lines settled and fixed up, and then the Lord came along and fed a Gentile and healed a Gentile leper. Man gets his baptism all outlined, and then Christ comes along, saves the thief, and takes him to glory without being baptized. And then man gets his dietary laws all fixed up, and Christ sends a sheep down from heaven and tells him to kill and eat a pig. And the Pharisee gets his fasting and praying and morality to the bragging point, and Christ turns his back on him and justifies a publican. The discipline committee prepares to stone an adulteress, and Christ saves her and sends them away embarrassed. The religionist prepared a feast for the Son of God, and he shows his attention and mercy to a harlot at his feet. That ought to teach us something, but somehow it doesn't. Somehow we still keep going the same way. Somehow we keep going the same direction. We keep God in this box. We keep God pigeonholed. We keep this thing of a relationship with God in a routine, in a ceremony, in a form. And we expect our most foolish questions to be handled. I want to look at some areas tonight where we are prone to be to be so dogmatic, argumentative, where we're prone to fix hard and firm guidelines only to realize that we cannot swing the pendulum of God Almighty in the direction of our natural wisdom. It can't be done. You pin God down here and he'll work over here. You pin him down here to your systematized, simple theology, and he'll move over here. Our God is sovereign. And he does everything in a way that he can get all the glory and share it with no man. And when we come to the place where we think we have all the answers, and where we feel like that we know about all there is to know about God and the gospel and the things of God, we're actually further from the truth than we were when we started. I know that's hard to realize, and I know that's hard to understand, but it works with the same understanding as when the apostle says that we're full, but we're empty, that we're dead, but we're alive, that we're sinners, but we're holy, that we're happy, but we're miserable. It's something you can't explain. But I want us to look at four or five things. First of all, the matter of sovereignty and responsibility. Now, blessed is that man who can shut me up to the sovereign mercy of God, the sovereign grace of God, totally, completely shut a sinner up to God's mercy, to God's sovereign grace. He can totally shut a man up to God moving on his behalf and in his direction, and yet, lovingly beseech that man for Christ's sake to be reconciled to God. Blessed is that man who can see that salvation is totally, sovereignly, the gift of God, and yet all who want it may receive it. Now, the Word of God teaches, and I want you to turn to several verses of Scripture with me. The Word of God teaches in John chapter 6, verse 37, that our Lord has a people, and that those people shall be called, and they shall be redeemed. In John 6, verse 37, listen to it. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Verse 44, our Lord says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In Acts 13:48 it says, and the Gentiles, when they heard this, were glad. They rejoiced. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And over here in our text tonight, our Lord Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. But men have taken these scriptures, and they have gone over into what we call fatalism, hyper-Calvinism, hard-shellism, antinomianism, and so many other errors of human logic. The scripture teaches us plainly. Our Lord said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, not to the elect, but to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Our Lord said, as he looked over the city of Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you unto myself, as a hen doth gather her brood, but you would not. It is still, you will not come to me, that you might have life. Our Lord has ordained to save a people. There's no question about that. The Word of God teaches that. But our Lord has also ordained the means by which those people shall come. And those means are the preaching of the gospel. Those means are the work of the Holy Spirit. Those means are genuine repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this boldly and clearly. Any person who wants to be saved from his sins and become a child of the living God is welcome to come to Christ. If any man is saved and delivered from his sins and delivered from darkness to light and delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, it is of the Lord and of Him only. But any man who does not come to Christ and who does not receive Christ and who does not believe on Christ, his damnation is his own responsibility. He could have come if he would, but he would not. That's so. You say, how do you reconcile that, preacher? You don't have to reconcile doctrines that are not enemies. Somebody said to Spurgeon one time, how do you reconcile sovereignty and responsibility? He said, they're not enemies. If God were not sovereign, man wouldn't have anybody to be responsible to. But man is a responsible creature, and the problem is not his ability so much as his unwillingness. If he were willing, he'd have the ability. And I don't know why we have to go one way or the other, why we have to swing all the way over into fatalism and hyper-Calvinism, or else swing all the way over this other way into Arminianism and legalism and salvation by works. We need a balance. We need to strike a balance. We need to go and declare unto men that salvation's of the Lord. It's of the Lord in its origination all the way through to its consummation. It's of the Lord as the author and finisher. Salvation's a gift of God. But any man who needs Christ and knows that need and desires Christ is welcome to come to Christ. Now, the second thing that needs to be dealt with, and that is the new birth and committal to Christ. Now, when will we get enough wisdom to quit making foolish statements? I wish that we could stop, and I know this is difficult to do. I wish we could stop and pray about things before we say them, or consult the Word of God before we express ourselves so forcefully, especially in regard to a matter so important as the salvation of a man's soul. Now, listen to this statement. Salvation is of the Lord. There's absolutely nothing that a sinner can do. That's not so. That's just not so. Now, the first part of it's so, salvation is of the Lord. But it's not true when you go on and add this second part, and there's nothing a sinner can do. Here's another statement. God's done all he can do. Now, it's up to you. That's not so either. Now, here's the truth of the matter. Now, listen to this. Here's the we need to be so careful about handling these sharp swords, lest we cut ourselves and butcher everybody else too. We need to be wise in the teaching of the things of God. First of all, salvation is of the Lord from first to last. Now, listen to me, and I'll help you a little bit. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Faith is the gift of God, but men do believe. Repentance is the gift of God, but men do repent. Now listen to this scripture here over in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, verse 6, we're kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith. And listen to this scripture in John 6:37. All that my Father giveth to me shall come to me. But what's the rest of it? And him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. So there is something the sinner can do. There is something the sinner must do. There is something the sinner will do if he's ever saved. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I have what? Committed unto him. Committed unto him. Listen to this scripture. Over in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Spurgeon said, if there wasn't another scripture in the Bible teaching election but this one, I'd believe it. But that's not all it teaches. We're bound to give thanks to you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So you can't have just half of that. You can't say God chose a man to salvation and there's nothing the sinner can do. There's nothing the sinner must do. There's nothing the sinner will do. There is something the sinner must do. He must believe. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, and let's look at this. John 1, verse 11 and 12. We must not teach one truth and distort another. We must not teach and emphasize one truth at the expense of another. Let's teach a truth and be gentle with the other. For example, if I were going to talk to somebody about sovereignty and salvation, I'd say salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God. For example, here in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, as many as received Him. That's something the sinner does. He receives Christ. To them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that, here's something else the sinner does, believe on His name. Now, if he doesn't believe, he'll be damned. If he doesn't receive Christ, he'll go to hell. You say, but the Holy Spirit enables him to. I know that, but he still believes. He still receives Christ. And it goes on and tells us in the next verse that the Holy Spirit enables him. And these people who did receive Christ and who did believe on Christ were born. And it wasn't through natural generation. It wasn't because their parents were Christians. It wasn't of the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. But they still believed. Turn to Romans 10 and listen to this. Romans the 10th chapter, verse 9 and 10. And what I'm saying is this. There's no reason for us to swing like a giant pendulum over to one position and get locked in that position and overlook so many precious and beautiful and wonderful things that God has given us in His Word. You don't have to defend one position at the expense of another. It's just like God has many attributes. God is love, but God is holy. God is merciful, but God is righteous. God is beauty and truth, but God is wrath against sin. And this is what we're doing. It seems like every denomination is created today to emphasize one particular point at the expense of all the rest of it. In Romans 10, verse 9, listen, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus to be Lord. Now, wait a minute. Who confess? You confess. With whose mouth? Your mouth. And if thou shalt believe, thou shalt do what? Believe. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and we believe what the Bible says about our sins. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ, and we believe the record God hath given concerning His Son. But the Holy Spirit doesn't believe for us. We believe. We repent. We receive Christ. We bow to His sovereign claims. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed or make haste or confounded. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto whom? All that call on Him. Now, I know calling upon the Lord, we are enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit, but a man who does not call on Christ will not be saved. For it says in the next verse, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Yes, salvation is of the Lord, but just don't add that other line. And there's nothing you can do. So the sinner sits down and folds his arms and closes his Bible, and he waits for the lightning to strike, and it never strikes. And he goes on passing by opportunities to read God's Word and to hear God's Word preached. He goes on passing up opportunities to hear the gospel. He goes on passing up opportunities to fall on his face as the publican in the temple and cry, "Oh God, be reconciled to me, a sinner." He passes up every opportunity to seek the Lord with all his heart and to seek mercy and come like the Canaanite woman who cried, "Oh God, I know I'm a dog, but brush some crumbs off for this dog. Have mercy upon me," or like the leper who fell and worshipped and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean," or the thief on the cross who cried, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I tell you, it's a distressing thing. And here's our problem, is that, like in Psalm 50, God says, "You thought I was altogether such a one as yourself." And we get our theology so that we can understand it. We get our theology so it fits human logic and human reasoning and human understanding. And then God's not in it. It's just like the Pharisees who had, they misread the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, man wasn't made for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was made for man. And they had it all fixed up. And then Christ goes right through the field and starts picking corn on the Sabbath day, and his disciples eat. And same thing true of all these other things, you know, that we get it all fixed up. They got circumcision that way. And it was a seal. It was a token of a covenant. But they made it the covenant. And if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing with this sovereignty of God and the supernatural new birth. We'll make that salvation, and that's not salvation. Christ is salvation. And it's being brought to a living, vital union with Christ. I'm not concerned about whether or not I'm one of the elect. I'm concerned about whether or not I'm in Christ. If I'm in Christ, I'm one of the elect. And if I'm not in Christ, being one of the elect's not going to help me. You see what I'm trying to say? I know what I'm trying to say if I can get it over to you. He says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And when we go out to witness, I know we want to shut men up. This generation is a generation of works. And we want to shut men up to God doing the work and God doing the saving. And we must do that, but we must do it wisely and not give that sinner an excuse for his sins and leave him thinking this: "Well, if I go to hell, it's God's fault. It's not mine. I want to get in. He wouldn't let me. I want to be saved. He wouldn't let me." And that we must guard against. We must avoid with all of our heart. Let that man come to this place. Push him to this point. Christ saves sinners. Are you a sinner? You can have Christ if you receive him and trust him and believe on him and love him and bow to his sovereign claims, receive his lordship. No, he says, "I don't want any of that. I don't want any of that." Knowing in our hearts that any man who wants that, God did it. God enabled him. God did that work of grace. And yet our Lord, when Nicodemus came to him, the proud religious teacher of the Scriptures, he said, "You must be born again." He shut him up to God's sovereignty. He shut him up to a work of grace. All right, watch this now. Watch this problem. Preservation and perseverance. You've got these problems all the way down. It takes sovereignty and responsibility. You take the new birth and a committal to Christ. Now you take preservation and perseverance. Now watch this. And Baptists are accused of teaching this, and I really don't know any Baptists that teach it. There may be some, but I don't know. You say you teach that a person who has made a profession of faith and accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior is eternally secure no matter what type of person he is, how he lives, or whether or not he remains true to the gospel. Well, this is not true. That's dishonoring to our Lord. Totally dishonoring to our Lord. To teach this. Now listen to me. To teach that a person in a revival meeting or in a Baptist church, after a preacher preaches and gives a so-called altar call, and he comes down the front, makes a profession of faith, is baptized and joined the church, he's eternally secure. He can never be lost. He'll be in heaven no matter how he lives or what type of person he is or whether he remains faithful. That's not true. That's dishonoring to Christ. But now let's go the other route. to teach that a man whom God chose to salvation, to teach that a man whom Christ came to save, came to this earth and obeyed the law and died on the cross to redeem sinners, and a man whom the Holy Spirit quickened and called to faith in Christ, and who by receiving Christ became a child of God, to teach that that man may eventually fall away and be lost, that's dishonoring to God too. That would be terribly dishonoring to God. To say that God couldn't keep His own children, that God couldn't save and secure His own sheep, that'd be dishonoring. Where would you have any great shepherd there? Where would you have any good shepherd there? He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and have known of mine. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. I'm the great shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. So what the Bible teaches is neither one of the positions that men take today on the once saved, always saved, no matter how you live, or the other one either, that you, if you don't hold out, you'll fall from grace. The Bible doesn't teach either one of those things. But I tell you what it does teach. You want to go with me to the Bible? Let's turn, first of all, to Malachi. This is what it does teach. It teaches on the part of God, by the power of God, it teaches preservation of His people. Preservation. By God's eternal purpose, by God's eternal covenant, by God's faithfulness to His purpose and to His word and to His Son. In Malachi 3, verse 6, it says, I am the Lord, I don't change. I change not. God doesn't change in His purpose. He doesn't change in His providence. He doesn't change in His covenant. He doesn't change in His grace. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why? Because you remain faithful or don't? No, because God doesn't change. That's the foundation of it. The very fact. Now, listen to me. I'm going to be in glory someday by God's grace. And the foundation, the rock down there, way down upon which the footer is laid, down beneath all of the faithfulness and trust and faith and repentance and all, down the basis of the whole thing, is that God Almighty set out to save me. And He's not going to change. He made a covenant with His Son, and He gave me to the Son. And that's the rock bed. That's the bedrock, bottom line, foundation stone on which the whole thing's built. There's some more things go on top, but that right there is the main thing. Turn to Romans 11. Let me show you something else. Romans 11, verse 29. That's the bedrock of the whole thing. And then Romans 11, verse 29. Now listen to this. For the gifts and calling of God are without change. Salvation is a gift of God. Eternal life is a gift of God. The calling, we're the called of Christ Jesus, whom He justified, He called. You're the called of Christ Jesus. God who separated me from my mother's womb called me by His grace. Not many mighty are called, not many noble are called. This thing of calling is out. So His callings are without change. So therefore we'll never perish. That's down there under the foundation of the whole thing. But there's some more things. Turn to Romans 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8. There's some more here. Now listen to this. It says in verse 29, whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He called, and He called, He justified, and He justified, He glorified. He says in verse 33, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? That's settled. So we're preserved. And it said, our Lord will down him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before His throne with exceeding glory. The Bible teaches preservation by the power of God. And I turned that scripture I quoted a moment ago in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. But the Bible also teaches not only preservation, but the Word of God teaches the perseverance of the saints. that they will walk in faith, that they will continue in faith, that they will look to Christ and keep on looking to Christ. Not without fault, not without stumbling, not without failure. You can go through the Bible and you can see Abraham, you can see Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Peter and Thomas and Paul and all these men who had their times of difficulty, their times of despair, their times of distress, their times of failure, their times of faltering, but they continued looking to Christ, believing, walking with Him. In 1 Peter 1, verse 5, listen to it. First of all, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God." Not whether you got faith or not, not in spite of faith, through faith. Ready to be revealed at the last time. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews 3. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "But Christ," Hebrews 3, 6, "as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Verse 14, "We're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And 1 John 3 says, "He that loveth not his brother knoweth not God. By this shall all men know you, my disciples, if you love one another." The believer is a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away, all things become new. "If any man departs, let him depart." But John said this. He said, "If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us." So you've got two things here that are true. And one is not true without the other. The saints will not persevere without God keeping them. And God will not keep those who do not persevere. But He will keep us and we will persevere. He will not leave us and we will not leave Him. That is not to say that we shall not fail, we shall not sin, we shall not in any way dishonor our Lord. We may. But we'll keep looking to Him, believing on Him, and resting in Him. And any man who does not continue in Christ just never did know Christ. Now the next thing is this, an imputed righteousness and spiritual growth. And this needs to be dealt with. Imputed righteousness and spiritual growth. Now, this troubles me a great deal. I made the statement one time and somebody remembered it on tape. I was in a meeting recently. I don't know where it was, but somebody asked me, said, "Did you say on a tape one time that if a person doesn't grow in grace, that they're not in grace?" And I said, "Well, something like that." Yeah, I said that. I said this. I was quoting Charles Spurgeon. I said, "He that grows not in grace knows not grace." Anything that's alive grows. If it doesn't grow, it's not alive. And what I'm saying is this. Now get this, and I'll give it to you briefly. It is true that Christ has imputed to us a perfect righteousness. God in Christ considers us to be holy and unblameable. That's what it says in Colossians 1:22. We are holy and unblameable. He says in Romans 5:19, "By the disobedience of one man we were made sinners, by the obedience of another we were made righteous." Romans 4, verse 7 through 8 declares that blessed is the man to whom God will not charge sin. In other words, in Christ, by divine election, in Christ, by divine purpose and covenant mercies, in Christ, by His perfect obedience, we are holy and without blame. The brethren, we don't become a law unto ourselves. And we don't sin that grace may abound. And we don't violate God's laws and commandments simply because we have a righteousness and are not charged with sin. His commandments are not grievous. I think every believer can say with David, I love thy law. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is true that we have a perfect righteousness. It is true that in Christ we have no sins and we are sufficient to inherit eternal glory right now just like we are. But I'll tell you this, the Bible teaches this, and I want you to turn to some scripture. First of all, in 2 Peter 3, let's get over in Peter's epistle. 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18. In 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do what? Grow in grace. What's this grace he's talking about? He's talking about the grace and fruit of the Holy Spirit, the grace of love and the grace of kindness and the grace of humility and the grace of faith and the grace of joy and the grace of prayer and the grace of all of these things that are mentioned, this grace of giving, generosity. Turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 5 and 6. Listen to this. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, love. If you do these things be in you and abound, they make you, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Now watch this. Laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may do what? Grow thereby. Beware of that profession. And I say this with as much solemnity as I can and with much concern as I can for myself and all who are my hearers. Beware of that religious profession that just leaves you in the same state in which it found you. Beware of that profession that about which there's no enthusiasm. There's no hunger and thirst. There's no concern and compassion. There is no panting after Christ. There's no weeping and grieving over sin. There's no concern for the souls of other people. There is no concern over your own failures and your desire to be more godly in your conversation and in your conduct and in your attitude. That cold, dead religious profession that leaves you a babe 25 or 30 years. I'd be scared to death of that. I'd tremble. And that's what we find in the average Baptist church. I don't know anything about the rest of them, but I go in these churches and that I went in 20 years ago and they're saying the same words and praying the same prayer and living the same life, got the same attitude, and harping on the same old arguments. There's no growth. There's no warmth. There's no spirit revealed. There's no change in men's attitudes and lives, and there's just something wrong with that. Our Lord took the disciples. I know He took them from the seashore when they were ignorant fishermen. But brother, when you met them 10 years later, they weren't ignorant fishermen. They knew the Lord. When you met Peter 10 years later, I know he denied the Lord, and I know he was impulsive and all that. You met him 10 years later, though, there's a difference in old Peter's attitude. God took some starch out of him, pride out of him, arrogance out of him. God mellowed him, didn't He, Cecil? He mellowed him. Why didn't he mellow me? You? How come we're not growing? Well, one of two things. Either there's no life, or we're not doing any eating. desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now you've been a professing Christian 25 years. Do you find it easier to love, forgive? You find more hunger for the word of God? You find that God's done something. It's not just a profession, but God's done something. You see, these are things I know, and we get over here. Well, God gave me an imputed righteousness. I'm holy before God. Well, is that what we say, or has God really done that? Is that something we claim, or is that something God has really given us? Is that something we believe because it's a doctrine, or is that something we have experienced?
And this is what I'm saying. That old pendulum, if you're not careful. What's to protect us from going the same way that the religionists did in Christ's day? And then the last one is this. The preaching of the gospel and the preaching of practical godliness. Now, I've heard people say something to this effect. Now, I want you to listen real carefully to this. I've heard people say something to this effect. I think the pastor should preach fewer sermons on Christ and the gospel and more sermons on practical godliness and Christian living. Now, hang on to that a minute. I think the pastor should preach fewer sermons on Christ and the gospel and more sermons on practical godliness and Christian living. Now, a statement like that reveals three things to me. Number one, it reveals an ignorance of what godliness is. That's the first thing. Secondly, it reveals a possible ignorance of the true motivation for godliness. The true motivation for godliness. And then thirdly, it reveals an ignorance of what is of value and what is called godliness in the sight of God. Now let's take some scriptures, and here's what I'm contending. I'm contending this, that every need a man has is met in the cross, and every grace that God gives is given through the cross. And I will show you that from the Bible. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And every argument that the Scripture presents for living a godly life is because of what Christ has done for you. All the motivation that the Scriptures offer. In other words, none of this, don't do this because you wouldn't be caught doing this if Jesus came. The Bible doesn't talk that way. Don't do this because you're a Christian and you wouldn't want folks to think that you wasn't a good Christian. The Bible doesn't motivate believers that way. Give because you know God may take it away from you if you don't. Now, you be sure and tithe, because if you don't tithe, God will make one of your family sick and you'll have to pay it in the hospital bill. The Bible doesn't motivate people that way. I hear preachers preaching like that, but I don't hear that in God's Word at all. Now, here's what I see in God's Word, Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? On what basis? As God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's the motive. That's the reason. Show mercy to that old sinner, because one day God showed mercy to an old sinner, found him in the depths of despair, and made him his child. Let's go to another. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 8. Now, you folks that are familiar with the Word of God know that this is a chapter that where Paul's trying to teach people the grace of giving. That's what he's dealing with in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. He's talking about giving. He's talking about supporting the ministry and supporting missionaries, supporting the kingdom of God. Let's see the basis on which the argument that he presents for the grace of giving. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also, that is the grace of giving. I speak not by commandment. That's when you destroy giving, when you command people to give. You see, the motivations go. We'll read some more in just a minute. When you start commanding people how much to give and where to give and when to give, they don't give as unto them. It's not giving at all. It's paying. It's not giving at all. I'm not giving you anything. You're taking it away from me. But now read on. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Now here's the far. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. That's the motivation. You want to learn to give? Go to Calvary. God gave his son. Christ gave himself. He gave everything for me. That's my motive. Want to learn to love? Go to Calvary. That's what the Bible... Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go back two or three pages. This is Paul arguing for godliness. This is Paul contending for men living righteous lives. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, listen to this. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And if he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them, to him which died for them. Christ died for me. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. What price? His blood. Let's go to 1 John 4. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. In 1 John 4. Herein is love. 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us as to give his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, we ought also love one another. So when a man preaches the gospel, and when he brings sinners to the cross and keeps them there, he's preaching the greatest sermon he can preach on practical godliness. And I'll tell you this. If a person can go to Calvary and sit there as the Holy Spirit opens his eyes and look there and see the mercy and the love and the grace and the goodness of God and what he did for, and come away and not be gracious and merciful and kind, he didn't see anything there. God didn't do anything for him there. But this routine religion that calls for other motivations and other reasons for godliness and other reasons, it's all flesh and it's works and it's not grace. You could go on and on dealing with things like this tonight. And I feel that it's necessary for us to get into the book that we might be wise witnesses and good stewards of the grace of God, that we might wait upon the Lord and ask him to give us words to say, give us an understanding of what he has done and what he is doing, and make us good witnesses of Christ Jesus. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The mysteries of the gospel. Our Father in heaven, as we read this book, we realize how little we really know. And we understand something of how our vision is through a glass dimly, but we rejoice that someday we're going to know as we have been known. O Lord, be our teacher. We feel that thou art saying to us tonight what you said to the apostles. I have many things to say unto you, but you're not able to bear them. And how that even the most brilliant Pharisee of all, when you brought him to yourself, you took him off into the desert for over 3 years and taught him the gospel. Our Father, teach us. Let us have ears to hear. As our brother prayed a moment ago, and eyes to see and hearts to understand. And Lord, we pray that we'll be good witnesses of Christ. Let us not look for an excuse not to witness and not to be zealous for our Lord. But, O God, let us wait upon thy Spirit to lead us and to motivate us and to teach us. Use this pulpit and this church and its influence throughout this nation and around the world. Lord, give us a hearing. Give us effectual doors open through which we might take the gospel of thy redeeming grace and the gospel of the glory of thy dear Son. We wait upon thee. We look to thee. Lord, let us not be deceived. Let us not fall from this steadfastness. Establish us in the gospel. Let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. I'll be satisfied, not here, not with anything here, but when I awake with thy likeness. I shall behold thee in thy glory. Through Christ Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. Ronnie, you come lead us in a closing.